The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Luke Davis, and you are in the workshop entitled Are You Able to Drink This Cup? Engendering Christ-like Authority. It's the most humble title I could think of. So before we start, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. Father in heaven, you are the authority. And from you, all other authorities have their power, including us here. Please do not let us take another step, another breath, before realizing and thanking you for the leadership you have placed upon our shoulders, whether we are parents, spouses, teachers, admins, board members. However it might be, Father, we want to execute the office of whatever form of authority we are, as would your Son. We want to image forth your nature as we lead others. That requires a lot of grace, forgiveness, and repentance. So it's in your Son's name we pray and ask for just that. In Christ's name, amen. So the text I'm really working out of today is Matthew 20. And if 2 days ago, if you were in the leadership meeting or leadership conference day, Ralph Janikowski led a workshop on unifying staff, and he mentioned this text at the very end, Matthew chapter 20. In verses 20 through 28. If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn there. Otherwise, I'll just read it for us. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, him being Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom," like only a mother could ask. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This talk was written for administrators, but I hope there are some teachers in here. I hope there are parents in here. I hope there are board members in here. All of us have some degree of leadership that we exert, whether it's just over the children God gave us in our home or over hundreds of them in a school that we help run. That is no light matter. And so, as good Christians, we want to see how our Lord would desire us to lead these people, the staff, these students. Here in this text, I think at first glance it's a pretty humorous text. This is a weird situation. Christ and his disciples are there. One of the moms of James, the mom of James and John, walks up and says, "I've got a question for you." She's down on her knees at this point. "Would you put my sons in the highest places of authority two people could sit in?" That's a big question. That's why I said only a mom could ask that for her children. And he replies, very even-keeled, with the patience only our Savior would have. and said, are you able to drink the cup that I am called to drink? And they swagger and say, yes, we are. And he promises, you will drink this cup. The cup we're called to drink, the thing put before us as leaders is a task that we are incapable of executing apart from the grace and leading of our Savior, the Spirit leading us. Because when we realize what he calls us to, it is death. He calls us to die. He calls us to be the ransom. He says, you're to be a leader like I am. It says the 10 disciples, once they heard the mother of James and John request this, that they were indignant. One of those famous biblical understatements. They were up in arms. But smarter commentators than I am have said this indignancy, this upsetness, came from the fact that they wished they had asked first. They wanted the places of prominence, not these two jokers. And so Christ gathers his disciples together and says to them, look, you are not called to lead like the leaders of the Gentiles. Those who love leadership for leadership's sake, because it puts them in places like this in front of people. It lets them have the loudest voice. It gives them the opportunity to make the rules. Don't lead for prominence's sake. Lead like I lead. Lead by becoming a slave. Lead by becoming a servant. And so the thesis I really have for today, the main point of this talk, is that leadership is given so that we might unburden those we lead. I think that's in your notes. We have the leadership we've been given by the authority so that we might unburden those who follow. Christ led so that he would die. Christ led so that he could cover. Christ led so that he would become the servant and slave of all. He led so that he might be our sacrifice and our redemption. And day in and day out, as we serve our schools, that's the call upon us. We won't have the nails go through our hands, but we are called to bleed. We're called to suffer. We're called to put others before ourselves. We're called to sacrifice. That's why I said it's impossible to execute the calling upon us apart from the leading and help of our Savior. So that's the point. That's the only thing I really want to communicate today, to get that. We're going to take a little detour to talk about power for a moment, and then I'm just going to digest with you or expose with you mostly ways in which I've failed to do this in regards to students, staff, and parents, and some hopefully some practical applications about how we unburden those who are called to follow us. But let's talk about power for a second. I'm indebted to an author named Andy Crouch, who wrote a work called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. Once again, the book's called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power by Andy Crouch. Some great thoughts. It's those type of thoughts that are so good and profound that you wish you had thought of them first. So power is nature. First, we have to remove the negative burden, the negative atmosphere around power, and really understand it as a thing which is a gift. Like all other good things in creation, it is a gift which we very easily pervert out of our sinful natures. But power essentially is a gift. And in this book, Playing God, Andy Crouch defines power as the ability to make something of the world. And I think that definition is just broad enough. Power is the ability to make something of the world. The ability to make or remake the world, but also to make sense of it. Power shapes what the world is, and power shapes what the world is for. Of course, our Lord is the ultimate example of this, as he both called the world into being and then gave it goals, gave it objectives, gave it meaning. And very much as a place of education, as a school, that's our calling. We've been given great power as an institution because we shape the way in which our students see the world, not just to learn and know what it is, but to learn what it's for, the meaning, the sense of it. That's a gift that makes me shudder in the morning to think that I'm responsible for that. Likewise, admins, we're called to lead our teachers in the same way, to give them a vision for how they are to do just that, shape the world, execute their power for the children in their charge. So, the nature of power, it's a gift, it's a good thing. And power is the ability to make something of the world, not just physically, not just to shape what it is, but to shape what it's for, to cast meaning to the world. And then power's purpose, again, this is a short quote from Andy Crouch in his book. His belief is that power is for flourishing. Power is given as a gift to make something of the world so that flourishing could happen, so that we could teem with life, so that there would be abundance of life, so that there would be new life, so that there would be glory recognized and spread. Power is given so that Christ's name would be honored, that love would rule our relationships, that excellent things would occur. Power is given. Power is for flourishing. So this is really contra Lord Acton. If we know any quotes of dead guys, it's Lord Acton. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've probably heard this before. And unfortunately, that's true in most circumstances. Power is something we lust after, just like many other good gifts that the Lord gives us. We pervert it. Young men pervert their strength into a means for boasting. We pervert the gift of sex outside of marriage into lust and pornography. And we pervert power into violence, into hostility, into dominion, domination over another, so that we might be brought up, in direct contradiction to Christ's call on us in Matthew 20. Our power, our leadership, our authority is given that we might lay ourselves down. So, power's nature, it's a gift. It's the ability to make something of the world, to shape what it is, to shape what it's for, to make sense of the world. And power's purpose is for flourishing. I hope you're asking yourself already, the measure of power I've been given, is this the way I view it? Am I executing my power? Am I exercising my power that others would flourish, or so that I would flourish? So let's get into the practicality of this, okay? Engendering Christ-like authority in the lives of students, staff, and parents. And so you don't have these in your notes, but I'm going to go through probably about three sub-points, depending upon time, under each one of these person categories. Recall that my thesis, leadership is given so that we might unburden those who follow us. Leadership is given so that we might unburden those who follow us. So first, with students, we're called to unburden them of the allure to worldly conformity. We're called to unburden our students of the allure of the world, the wooing of the world, however you'd like to say it. So, earlier this year, on a Friday, a seventh grade mom was volunteering, helping out with lunch, and she said, "Mr. Davis, could I talk to you for a second?" So we went to the corner. She had that, "Mr. Davis, could I talk to you for a second?" tone that made me think, you don't want to talk right here. You want to talk over there where no one else can hear us. So we went to a corner. And she said, "My daughter," she has a daughter in seventh grade, "my daughter came home and at dinner last night told me about a list." I said, "A list?" She said, "Yeah, a list." She said, "She discovered yesterday on the ground kind of a haphazardly tossed piece of trash. It was a paper written on it was a list of all the girls in her class in order of hotness." So I never know what my day is going to handle. Do you ever? People ask me, "What do you do in a normal day?" I said, "A normal day? What does that look like?" So, So I'm sitting there processing what she's just told me. Her daughter found a list. Every girl in her class is on there in numerical order of what some seventh grade boy or boys, some conglomeration, thought about who was hottest and who was not so hot. And the mom said she was crushed. So as I processed through this revelation, my immediate reaction was not, oh, what a wonderful opportunity to dispel, disabuse these children of their shallow perspective on beauty. I wanted to roast some boys. So I took a walk around the campus once and then asked our administrative assistant, who's a godly woman, to come with me and to gather all the seventh grade girls in a room. I didn't want just to have all the girls and me in the room. I wanted her in there as well. And spoke with them first, and then with our headmaster, Jason, we went to we gathered all the boys in a separate room and talked with them. And it after my blood stopped boiling, it turned into a beautiful opportunity. I was able to look those girls in the eye. I don't have daughters. I have three boys. And imagine, what would I say to a daughter in this circumstance? Girls, there are dangers lying. Everybody knew about the list, by the way. Okay? Of course, I'm the last person to find out about it. Everybody knew about it. Girls, this list is an embodiment of a lie that lives in our culture that wants you to think your worth and your dignity is based solely upon the way you look. You are an image of God. Because Genesis 1 is true, this list is false. Because we are images of God, the eternality of your soul, the beauty, the glorious image you're called to be supersedes, transcends this list. I said, if you're at the top of this list, because you know, half the girls in the room were upset about the list. The other half thought it was pretty great. If you're at... And unfortunately, invariably, the daughter of this mother who brought the news to me, she was at the very bottom of the list. And so I don't know if I would have ever heard from her. Who knows if the mother would have ever heard had this girl been at the very top. So thank goodness we heard about this. If you're at the top of this list, you're probably in the most danger. Because it's going to reinforce a lie that you already want to buy into. And it will just lead to ever greater immodesty in speech and presentation, so on and so forth. I don't think I ever want to use the term yada, yada, yada again after yesterday. And I said, if you're at the bottom half of this list, you need to hear something. Our Father approves of you through His Son alone. Not through the way you look, not through your weight, not through your hair color, not through your complexion. You don't gain approval by how many boys would like to ask you out. I said, if you buy into this lie, the end of this road is eating disorders. The end of this road is frustration. The end of this road is death. The end of this road is gender identity confusion. Just very candid with these girls. It was a beautiful opportunity. And so then I prayed with them. I thanked them for their time, walked into the room with the guys, and punched everyone in the face. I didn't do that. That's one of the reasons I asked our headmaster to be with me, to keep me accountable. And we went through this same thing and asked the boys, you know, how many of you have sisters? A couple of them raised their hands and said, how many of you would like your sister on this list? And then slowly goes down. And we talked through this. And I said, guys, you're called to protect and preserve the innocence, the purity of these young ladies, that they may one day bring it in a sterling way to their future husbands, not to abuse it like this. So that was a good example. That was an opportunity. It took a lot of time out of my day. I can't imagine doing anything else, right? How can we do our jobs in any other location but in a classical Christian school where this is called for? So unburden them of the allure to worldly conformity. Second, we're called to unburden by reassuring of love regardless of performance. Unburden your students by reassuring them of love regardless of performance. I had a junior who is a high achiever. He's got the record for the highest ACT score in our school history. And he bought into a fad that was going on among our guys. You know, there's the thing with guy team sports. Someone hits a grand slam, they walk into the dugout, boom, right on the rump. Just a way of showing approval, good job, attaboy. Well, that started in our hallways. And I wanted to stop that quick. It's got a place on the athletic field, not in a school hallway. I'd made that clear at this point, and I'd found out that this junior had done just that. Again, this is a guy, high achiever, pretty straight-laced. I don't know if he had ever been in my office before. So I call him in. He sits down across from me. We talk about this. He's pretty small by the end of it, right? And I'm looking at him thinking, how do I want to wrap this up? He's not used to correction. He's on the verge of tears. Do I think I'm going to leave an impression and just finish crushing him? How do we end? How do we end conversations like that? We've all had conversations like that. What is the goal? This whole talk arose out of something Ken Trotter said. I can't remember. I think it was last year, where he talked about a young man coming into his office, and the guy says, "Mr. Trotter, I'm here because I'm in trouble, aren't I?" And Ken said, "Yeah, but I'm here to get you out." I love that. I've used that a lot since I heard it. I'm thinking, how do you wrap this up? We don't leave them crushed. You know, discipline in the school, the goal is not merely punishment. The goal is transformation, right? We are seeking and praying through what we teach in math class and the way we counsel young people. The gospel is there. And so I tell the boy before he leaves, irregardless of what you did, I still love you. I said, my approval has not wavered. I will not despise you the rest of this year. In fact, I will think to pray for you more often. I said, look to Christ in repentance over this. We're clearly disobeying, rebelling against this rule. And I said, look, your approval is not rooted in how you perform. It's in who approves of you. Great way to insert the gospel again there. He's heard it his whole life. Unburdened by reassuring of love, irregardless of performance. Do the higher GPA students in your school feel more approved of by you, more loved by you than your lower GPA students? Just where exactly should the cutoff be for affection to our students? 3.5, 3.0, 2.5, 2.0. When do we give up? When do we not care anymore? Third, unburden by confronting sin at its inception rather than its fruition. Let's unburden our students by confronting sin at its inception rather than its fruition. And this makes me think of that old proverb, it's easier to move a tree when it's a sapling as opposed to when it's full grown. Right, you can pluck up a sapling, you have to topple a tree. Oh, man. This recent year, our group of sophomore girls have been known for producing drama. And in that drama often occurred with a particular teacher. I heard about it in the fall, gave it a passing moment of attention. And that was it. Come spring, it had taken root. Bitterness was there. Conflict had arisen, multiple occasions of offense, and I had allowed this to happen. Me. There are students not re-enrolling next year because of this. I'm convinced. That would be rising juniors. And it's on me. When it became apparent to me, not apparent, but apparent to me, I went to that teacher and I apologized, asked him to forgive me. I went to these students and apologized, asked them to forgive me. And I think that did some healing. But we cannot rest, right? When sin rears its head, chop it off. Don't think lightly of it. The seed will plant itself. Sin always seeks to excuse itself, and it will produce a schism in your school quicker than we can think, a matter of months. And you're probably, our school has right now enrolled for next year about 215. I think in ACCS that's maybe actually toward a little bit of the larger size. But we still have, you know, one class per grade, right? One section per grade. And so these kids are with each other all day, every day. And just a little bit of friction, one grain of sand there, can produce ill results. It is incumbent upon us to place aside the inbox, like we heard earlier, to place aside the priorities, because this, the hearts of our students, the hearts of our staff, this could be conflict in between staff members, must be confronted immediately. Immediately. So unburdened by confronting sin at its inception rather than its fruition. Notice all these things I've talked about so far, none of them are easy, none of them are pleasant. All right? When Christ was crucified, that was unpleasant. Glorious, but unpleasant. Same task. You get the theme. Same task. We have been given leadership that we might unburden those whom we lead. Staff. One fantastic, simple, day one thing I should learn on day one. Unburden by communicating with perspicuity, or in other words, clearly, okay? Clear, often communication. This is one of those simple things. If you were in here earlier, classic blunders with Tom Garfield, you know, he's saying these are things you probably all figured out. Again, this is a personal memoir of failure by Luke Davis, okay? So benefit from it as you can. Unburdened by communicating clearly with perspicuity. Perspicuity is one of those words we generally just use in systematic theology, that the revelation of God's word was given with perspicuity. In other words, we imagine an eternal, infinite, all-powerful deity communicating and we not be able to get it. But he communicated in such a way that it's clear to us. Praise God. Consider the nature of God's relation, and as we consider that, he fit his message to his audience. We're called to do the same. Particularly new staff, right? It's not like there's many education colleges around the country that are training our new teachers classically, and so most often they're coming in and we're trying to show them, like, look, you've got a lot of baggage. Let's cut it off and let's retrain. That is not easy. That is not quick. That's not overnight. Year one, just consider training, okay? Lots of mistakes. Lots of communication needs to happen. Lots of repetition, reiteration. Consistency. And when we communicate, again, we're always be considering unburden. Even consider your countenance, right? Even the way in which our face is shaped as we communicate hard news, hard instruction, critiques, can unburden those before us. And part of this also in communicating clearly is don't merely assume your staff knows what you think of them or what you think of their work. Don't just assume that. This is like, you know, I was told early on in my marriage, don't just think your wife loves you, tell her, you know, often. So there's an example of this. I did an observation a couple years ago with our chemistry teacher, and at the bottom of a form, a place for comments, I always want to make sure I write plenty of those. And then at the end, I say, you know, come see me with any questions. I did this kind of quick. Not super considerate of my words. It was a good observation. I got an email 2 days later. I didn't hear from her afterwards, which is odd. Usually teachers check in afterwards with observation. Hadn't heard anything. Got an email 2 days later, which was very close to a letter of resignation. I was floored. I couldn't believe what I was reading. She's been with us for a long time. She's one of our premier teachers. She had misunderstood what I'd written. I had put a hypothetical situation in there. She thought it was realistic because I wrote it poorly, and thought I was totally dismissing a method in which that she was instructing her Kim students, and she was heartbroken. I went to her quick, okay, cleared that up. But the way we communicate, not just by our words, but by our countenance, we need to make sure our teachers clearly know what we think of their work. Don't just intimate. Don't just think, oh, because I smiled at them, they know that I think they're fantastic, A+. Teachers, we've got to let them know where they're good, where they're strong, where they're weak, clearly, clearly, clearly. All right, unburdened by giving vision. Unburdened by giving vision. Just because many of you, I'm imagining, have been in your role much longer than I have. It's just been in my fourth year as a secondary school principal. I could learn a lot from you. I think just because I'm well aware of a policy, or I'm well aware particularly of the vision of the school that everyone else is, or that I'll share my vision, whether it's your vision for the shape of the school or social studies, okay? Repeat it often. Cast it clearly. Write it down. Put it before your staff. Do not make your staff guess at what their objectives should be. Don't make them guess. Staff meetings are for more than minutiae. There's a field trip coming up on the 12th. Early dismissal on the 13th. You know, it's not just minutia. Use that time. Use those formal times of staff meetings. Use just in passing hall conversations to excite, to recast, to place that vision once more, maybe in new words, maybe in new terms, or just the same old, but to reorient. We need that. We need that reorientation. We need that reminder. They need that from you so that they would be running the race well. Unburden them of guesswork. Unburden them of opaqueness by setting a clear vision. Third, unburden with your presence. Unburden your staff with your presence. The way our facility is laid out, my office is on the opposite corner than the upper school hallway. It would be nice to just stay in there all day, get email ticked off, answer phone calls, coordinate with the office staff. But my presence is really needed in the upper school. Not because everything would go to chaos in 5 minutes if I wasn't there, but because presence speaks so much more powerfully than it would if I was just absent. So I purposely walk the hallways pretty commonly. Stick my head in rooms when it's appropriate, not in the middle of a test, not in the middle of when they're lecturing, but when it's appropriate time, stick my head in, walk in, just casually see what's going on. It's so common that in that moment a teacher may have a question or a burden or a concern just to bring to you that had you not made the time to come down there, it would have never crossed your path. And I want to combat the mood among my staff that I liken to this. Our school is just an hour and a half north here, so we've been commuting every day. Coming down I-4 can be horrible. And I have that feeling on highways. Even when I'm going the speed limit and I see a police car, I'm thinking, oh, I get that itchy feeling in the back of my neck, like, I'm doing something wrong. Is the registration renewed? Am I going the speed limit? Did I just cut that guy off? Is my blinker on? You know, I have that mood. I don't want my staff to have that mood when I walk into a room. I want them to know unabashedly that I have your back. I am for you. I support you. I love you. I believe in what you're doing. And I will do everything I can to help you continue forward. Okay? So I want to combat that. And that's going to take you being present. If you're an unknown, if you're absent, if you do all your work from your desk, you cannot provide that confidence, that comfort, that peace of when you're around. And sometimes it just means there's a rowdy grade. You know, we have particular grades that we know. They're just going to be a little crazy. Just to come in periodically, and that calming, settling, straightening influence of an administrator really helps. It supports your teachers. It can be frustrating sometimes. I've had teachers say, they never act that way for me, and when you come in. And that's when you talk to them about, okay, classroom management. Let's talk about that. Help you go forward. On the other hand, your presence must also be a reminder of unchanging standards. Okay? Recently, in an end-of-the-year evaluation, my headmaster and myself and then a secondary instructor was in there. And one of the questions my headmaster always asks is, what are your thoughts about the year? Good and bad. Overall school year. Just share some with us. And the staff member turned to me and looked, and I'm thinking, what is she going to say? She looks at me and she goes, Mr. Davis, I think you need to get meaner. What do you mean? Or should I say, what do you mean? Okay, meaner. And she said, well, maybe mean's not the right word. And what she was saying, we figured out in a second, saying, when the parameters, when the objectives, the descriptions, the policies that are setting the boundaries for us, okay, in our job, aren't clear or seem to be at different levels for different staff, that makes me really uncomfortable. I don't really know how I should act because I give tardies and this other teacher consistently doesn't give tardies. Even when the student's tardy, I feel like a bad guy, even though they're doing what I asked. Or I feel like a strong disciplinarian. I feel like the students are losing ground with me and gaining it with them because there's a buddy versus a teacher, okay? And so she was saying, be consistent. Be consistent. Be an emblem of consistency. And so if I can sum up presence, unburdened by presence, think law and gospel. Think law and gospel. They make sense together. All right, you are the law. Policies are known by you. Policies are enforced by you consistently with justice, with fairness. And when you speak, out comes gospel. Out comes grace. It's not in contradiction. These things don't lie at odds. These things don't deny one another. But the rules, the policies are in place. You uphold them, you enforce them, you expect them. And then your presence is one of warmth, approval, love, rah, rah, I'm cheering you on, and I will go the extra mile with and for you. Okay? And then finally, parents. We're called to unburden our parents. Your mere existence unburdens your parents, so that's a good thing. Let's unburden our parents with our leadership by never acting surprised at their kids' sin. One example of this, let me repeat that. Unburden parents by never acting surprised at their kids' screw-ups, at their kids' sin. So an example, in parent interviews, when someone's considering us for considering our school for their kid, Pastor Jason or I, our headmaster, I will always want to make really clear, especially when we ask, why do you want to come to our school? And they say, well, we want a nice environment, we want an affirming environment, we want a positive environment, we want one where the kids are nice and the teachers will be kind to them. And I have to say something at this point. So you understand. Just because we are a Christian school doesn't mean we're populated by angels, right? Because I've had this. You've had it happen before. Particularly when one person's child has been abused by another's child. And they call and say, I can't believe this happened at your Christian school. I love it when parents say that to me. I love it. So I want to disabuse them of that idea as quickly as possible. The hearts of our students are no different than the hearts of students anywhere else. The difference is our reaction. The difference is our guidance. The difference is what we have to say and who we are. That's the difference. Not the hearts of our students. They are depraved, okay? And they often prove it out. I've made calls to parents that have made them gasp. What? Mom, my son did what? By the way, an aside, one way to unburden parents, call the dad. Okay, it does. It sounds funny, but truly, as long as there's a dad in the picture, as long as there's a father in the picture, our headmaster made this policy a couple years ago, and I'm so thankful for it. Call the dad. And let him be the one, as necessary, to relay that information to his wife. He's the one that's called to bear this burden. He's the one that's a shepherd, leader, that's responsible for his family. Okay, so call the dad. I've had a female faculty member kindly remind me. Well, I passed by the hallway, something happened with her son. I was letting her know before I called the dad. She said, later that day, she goes, you know, it really distracted me from my class. It really distracted me from the lesson plan involved. Just thinking about this, I was concerned about it. Next time, would you just call my husband first? And I'm like, I knew that. Yes, I'll do that. We don't want to act surprised at sin. We of all people theologically know the students in our charge are sinners, okay? So we're not surprised when a sinner sins. At least we shouldn't be. The parents, though, are usually deceived, at least to the degree of sin in their students' hearts. We don't ever want to fall in the trap of considering the sin of a student unique. And the reason may not be apparent, but there's several, three, I hear, possible poor conclusions to casting a student's transgression, their sin, in a light of uniqueness. If we were to act surprised about it, I can't believe this happened. I was as surprised as you are. He said that. Whoa, man. He punched him how many times? You know, one way, one poor conclusion to treating sin as unique in a circumstance with a child to a parent, it casts a light as a child is purely the victim of another's depraved heart. And that is rarely the case. Okay? It's rarely the case that the victim in a situation is a pure victim. Rare. Very, very rare. It can happen. Very rare. Like as in never, okay? But it can happen. And so we do not want to dig ourselves into a hole by casting that light. Second, we don't want to give the impression that the sin of the child is special due to abuse, neglect, behavioral disorder, bullying, etc. Because it quickly leads to excuse. I'll give you an example. My second son, Ezra, I was in my office, not walking around. I was in my office, and his teacher calls, boop, boop, Mr. Davis, yes? I need to tell you something. Yes? Something happened on the playground today, okay? There were two kids kissing on the playground, okay? It wasn't your son, okay? He was the one telling them to kiss. All right. What you need to know is my two oldest are adopted. And at that point, it was very recent. The adoption wasn't even finalized at that point. They've been in the foster care system for 2 years. My wife and I have really very little knowledge of exactly what occurred. But we know what's common. Okay? You're going to catch me fall apart in a second. So we know what's common, okay, in the foster care system. And so I let my wife know later about it, and she says, you know, we don't know if he was sexually abused. We don't know what he's been exposed to, what television he was allowed to watch. We don't know what other kids in homes did to him or showed him. Or. And I had to stop her and say, that's true, we don't. And there are definite issues that we need to consider and be aware of and seek information into. However, if we for a moment acknowledge this with him or in our own hearts, that because there may have been some type of abuse or neglect in the past, it therefore makes this excusable, we've lost the fight. We've lost the fight. We've given him up. Because at that point, it's no longer a fight. It's therapy. And here's the reason why. We don't ever want to merely cast a sin as the result of some type of special origin, abuse, neglect, a behavioral disorder, bullying. We do want to consider those things, but never merely just that. Because if we exclude sin as the primary culprit for offenses, then we exclude the solution of the gospel as the primary answer. You follow that principle? The nature of the problem demands a certain nature of solution. Okay? The solution must fit the problem. And if we somehow define or point to the reason for this problem, the reason for this rebellion, the reason for this rule breaking, the reason for this sin as something else than sin at the root, then we cut off the gospel as the answer to it, or as at least the first answer to it, the primary, the overriding, the chief answer to a person's sin. And we cannot do that. If we're called to unburden, the gospel is the means of unburdening, the only true eternal means of unburdening. And then third, I doubt we do this, but ever on purpose, of course, but it's possible for us to be surprised at a child's wrongdoing to a parent and to give that parent the idea that somehow this child's sin is off the depravity charts and therefore there's really no hope. That's one of those events where you should wrap a millstone around your neck and jump into the sea. We don't ever, ever want to give a parent the idea that your child is beyond hope. Your child is beyond the gospel. Second way to unburden parents. Unburden by anticipating needs rather than reacting to needs. And this largely this is a matter of experience, okay? Anticipating needs rather than reacting to needs. Experience, of course, teaches us what are the typical needs of parents. For example, I met with a family toward the end of this year, let them know, look, your son is very, very close to not being promotable into the next grade, according to our standards, very close. And we won't know until this final report card. I want you to be aware. Comes time, report cards are released, and I got to lunch. When I get back, there's a couple voicemails, a note on my desk. Call so-and-so because they're not sure whether their son is going to be promoted or not. They just need some confirmation. And I sit there and think, man, I had the information. I knew there was the concern. And I just let this person flop around like a fish on a deck looking for direction, looking for confirmation of some sort. I really just brought some unneeded stress to them. And if I would have just merely anticipated these needs, as I knew they were coming, as opposed to react to it, I could have saved this parent some stress. The buzzword yesterday was sticky, you know, make parents sticky. For me to serve them well by anticipating their needs would make them more sticky. Thankfully, they are re-enrolling their son. He did promote, by the way. And this is a matter of incarnation, right? We want to incarnate ourselves. We want to put ourselves in our parents' shoes. Thank God it's easier for me this year. My oldest just finished kindergarten, so I had to have that parent perspective. That helped me a lot. Thank you, Mrs. Epps, for being patient with me. Third, for parents, unburden parents by fearing God more than them. Okay? Unburden parents by fearing God more than them. I love working at Riverbend Academy, and I love being in the ACCS because of the primacy given to parents. One, it's biblical. And two, it really frees us, okay? Ephesians 6 is wonderful. We serve parents. Therefore, we are not politicians. We are not politicians just always seeking to find what our constituency wants, and then we give them that message, okay? We serve another before we serve them. We'll yield our best service to our parents as we follow God's mandates rather than their whims. They won't often agree with that. We're called to help them see, bring them along, but nonetheless, we are called, we will yield our best service to them as we obey and follow God's mandates rather than their whims. It's a great thing about having a board. If your school admits Christian and non-Christian families, our school does. We have a parental support agreement that has to be signed. Ask yourself the question, do you communicate to both the same way? And here's what I mean. If there's an issue with their child, and you know there's a potentially different reaction, one versus the other, do you sugarcoat the one? Do you temper? Do you leave out key elements that may truly offend the non-Christian family because of their lack of belief, their lack of faith, lack of right understanding, a redeemed heart? Or has the threat of tuition withdrawal ever tempered your convictions? It's a good question to ask. So we serve parents by unburdening them. We unburden parents by fearing God rather than them. Finally, who takes away our burden? I don't want you or me to leave this workshop with a message that we should be Atlas, okay, carrying the burden of our school on our back. Now, that's our job. We are called to unburden. That doesn't mean we're called to carry the burdens. We're called to unburden, not to carry the burdens. We're not called to be anxious, balding bundles of nerves. I want to keep this as long as possible. Okay? Very vain. Our jobs should not demand blood pressure medication. To consider, I want you to do this carefully, to consider ourselves, our school's savior, will burn us out and damn our school. You hear that? To consider yourself, your school's savior, will burn you out and damn your school. So don't for one second think I'm telling you to carry the burdens of your school. You need to be a conduit for unburdening your staff, your students, your parents, but you may not carry those burdens. That's the glory of another. It's not our glory. This talk, like I said, is largely a memoir of personal failure. I was very happy to have endless numbers of examples to share with you about how we're called to unburden, but Colossians 3:3 holds. My life is hidden with Christ, safe with him. I am above accusation. I am safe from the devil and his ilk. My identity is one that is beloved by God and rooted in the Son. And the promise, that promise of being safe in Christ will only be broken when God no longer is. And that will never be. We are not called to walk to school anxious, fretting under the burdens we're called to take off others. We are freed in Christ to love and to serve and to lead with repentance. Because Christ takes and takes and takes, we can take and take and take and then give and give and give. Right? We're called to see first that our own heart knows the unburdening of our Lord, knows the unburdening that he gives as we pursue unburdening others. And so I'm just going to leave you with an image from Pilgrim's Progress. Beginning of the story, Pilgrim, of course we know, has that great burden on his back. And he eventually ascends Calvary's hill, and as he passes under the shadow of the cross, what happens? That burden rolls off his back, down the hill, into the open mouth of a tomb, never to be seen again. We walk in those footsteps. We walk in that truth. Therefore, we can be free and joyful to take on the hard, demanding, awkward, controversial, conflict-filled task of unburdening our parents, our students, and our staff. Thank you very much.